Well, this week has been hot, and especially at Camp Earl on some of those really, really hot days, you just get thirsty, don't you? When this the humidity is sapping, you haven't had enough water, it's thirsty. I wonder what the thirstiest you've ever been is. Was it that long day at the beach under the blazing hot sun? Or at the end of that run that you forgot to bring a water bottle on? When you're thirsty, and I mean really thirsty, nothing will quench your thirst quite like water does. It's interesting, isn't it, that after decades of research, the best that sports science can give us is essentially water plus a couple of extra vitamins and salts. I remember when I was younger, riding on a bike with my brother. And I remember just looking forward to getting home because I was so thirsty. I just wanted my thirst quenched. And I got home and I went into the fridge and cracked open this icy cold can of Coke. And just like the commercial, I was drinking it down, thinking that it would satisfy my thirst. But here's the thing, it didn't. You see, what I needed was water when I was thirsty. Well, we all thirst in the same way after something, don't we? There's a deep need that we have, not just for water to drink, but a deep need inside of every person, every member of the human race, a thirst, a need that needs to be met. That thirst is for God. As Ecclesiastes says, God has placed eternity into the heart of every human being, the mark of his image on our soul. We were made to thirst after God. And yet how often does our world prefer imitation water rather than the real thing? We gorge ourselves on what does not provide lasting satisfaction. Like a lost sailor out at sea, lapping up salt water, thinking it would make his thirst go away. But in fact, it's making it far worse. I want us to imagine for a minute that we are heading out to sea. Maybe we're on a boat with some family. And of course, it was your son's or your brother's job to bring along the water. And they've forgotten. You're out there and the baking sun starts really heating up. Your lips start to become dry. Your tongue sticks to the top of your mouth. You start experiencing mild dehydration as your body has lost 3% of its water. You begin searching around the boat. Surely Darren has left the water in here somewhere. Where is it? You wonder. You turn the boat back to shore, but all of a sudden, you can't see over the horizon. You're out at sea and you cannot help yourself. As time slowly passes, your brain starts playing tricks on you. You imagine a large esky filled with water that you'd completely forgotten about. So you frantically search for it in vain. You start feeling light and disorientated. You get desperate. And after a while, even though you know it's wrong, that seawater around you looks so good. Moderate dehydration kicks in at 6% of body water lost. Now things start getting a bit dangerous. Without water, your body will shut down. In the case of severe dehydration, your body loses only 10% of its water, but it enters a state of shock. Without treatment, your muscles will seize up, your organs will fail, your lungs will stop inhaling as your heart stops. This is all from lack of water, from thirst. This is physical, but what about spiritual thirst? Well, whilst it's true, most people in this room right now are experiencing some form of dehydration, unless you've got two cups of water like I do right next to me. Good time for this. And many people around us, our family, our friends, and many people out there experience a different sort of dehydration, a different sort of thirst, a spiritual one. And this is a one that could be eternally fatal. Jesus himself says, do not be afraid of the one who can kill the body, the physical, But be afraid of the one who can destroy both the soul and body in hell. Now, physical is important, yes, but spiritual is far more important. And friends, we are surrounded by those who have never tasted the living waters provided by the Lord Jesus. From that woman next door, to the teenager on the train or the bus, to the surfer on the beach, who do we know who is in desperate need of this thirst-quenching word of God that we get every week, that can save them from their thirst? And friends, Christians need this too, don't we? There are times in which we knowingly neglect life-giving streams of fellowship with God and his people. Then there's times in which our circumstances make it harder to find God than a mirage in a desert. But remember what the Lord Jesus said to the Samaritan woman? Everyone who drinks of this physical water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give them will never be thirsty again. Friends, Jesus alone quenches our spiritual thirst. But I don't know about you, but sometimes the Christian life feels like we are lost at sea under a baking hot sun. Sicknesses, funerals, farewells, they make us feel like stranded sailors without water. Well, today, as our psalm opens up for us, we see a thirsty deer, an animal who is not a camel. Camels are used to living in the desert. Here is a deer out in the middle of a desert, unaccustomed to being there, and it's thirsty. It's panting after water. Our psalm starts with a thirst, and yet it finishes with praise. Praise in the midst of hardship. Praise for God, the Savior. As we explore this passage today, I want to challenge you as I challenge myself. Are we thirsty Christians? Are we thirsting for God or settling for cheap imitations? Let's pray and ask for his help. Dear Lord, thank you for your word that it does speak to us. Lord, help us to seek you through it. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, opening up at Psalm 42, and it has a title there, which is actually part of the psalm. It says, "For the director of music, a maskil for the sons of Korah." Whilst the author here doesn't identify himself, most believe that it was King David writing for the sons of Korah. If this is the case, most likely this psalm was written during Absalom's rebellion. Now, in case your church history is a little hazy, just to bring you up to date on what happened there, David had a son, a great son. He was the tall, he was the handsome, the strong one, the heir apparent, the one who would take over David's throne. And yet Absalom rebelled against his dad. He betrayed his own father and exiled him from his own kingdom. If you want to read more about that, it's in 2 Samuel 15. If in fact this is the case, then many of David's closest advisors and best friends would have gone along with Absalom, would have rebelled against him, would have betrayed him. Here is David roaming the countryside, trying to evade capture, separated from God's place, the temple, and under siege from his own nation, of which he is the king of. This is why David cries out in verse 1. "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God." You can picture this image. It's of a deer lost in a desert with soaring temperatures, unable to cope, panting. And this is how David feels spiritually. He is separated from God's people. He's separated from God's place of worship. He is lost without God. He continues, verse 2. "My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When can I go and meet with God?" David must drink of God or he will die. He must have his God or faint. He has an insatiable longing to be in God's presence. He wants to be with God, the the living God, the fountain of all life and goodness, not the dead, helpless God of his enemies, who start to taunt him in verse 3. My tears have been my food all day long, while men say to me, where is your God? In this drought of suffering, the only sustenance David gets is from his tears. I wonder if you've been here. Maybe it's been the case this week, this last year. As you've reflected back on 2016, maybe there's been many times where tears have been your food. You feel under siege from a crippling disease or are paralyzed by grief beyond words. This is the place David is. And his enemies just amplify the pain. To rub salt into his wound, David is mocked and taunted, most likely by those he'd previously called friends and family. They strike at his Achilles heel, his relationship with God. They don't deny the reality that there is a God, just his absence. God seems to have abandoned David in his time of greatest need. And yet, this triggers David's memory, doesn't it? A nostalgia that warms David's heart, even for a fleeting moment. Verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving in the festive throng. And David remembers fellowship with God's people at his house, the temple, where David would lead the procession of God's people with songs of joy. They would lose themselves in worship of God. The king would lead the procession of the people through the gates of Jerusalem with cymbals and crashing and singing and dancing with all their might. And they would proceed up the holy hill, the hill of Zion, the place where God dwelt. In the midst of this drought of suffering, an unquenchable thirst, David remembers times of plenty where the streams of fellowship flooded his soul. Maybe this is where your heart is right now. Like the great Nile at flood stage, nourishing the land with life-giving water. This is what fellowship with God's people can bring. It should bring an overflow of joy and praise in the festive throng. How good was Christmas when everyone was here singing praises to God? It's that feeling. God is with us. And yet this memory is fleeting. David is not at the temple. He is far from it. Far from the city and her inhabitants. He is clambering through the mountains, hiding in caves, afraid for his own life because of the very people he used to sing with. The very people he used to lead in worship, they are hunting him. This is the worst. Verse 5. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? And this is the great refrain of the psalm. Instead of scolding his son Absalom for causing this spiritual drought, David checks his own heart. The word downcast here is more accurately translated as tumultuated, and frequently is used of the roaring waves and tossing and turning in the ocean. David is feeling lost at sea in the midst of a storm. His soul is a raging, tumultuous sea, and yet look where David sinks his anchor. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. David is under attack from every side, and yet in the midst of suffering, he directs his heart to sink anchor in God. When a ship is tossing and turning in a storm, it will be easy to forget that there is a stable, reliable ocean bed beneath, on which an anchor could be attached. So it is with our relationship with God. Life throws up many distractions that makes us doubt the stability of God. From a sea mist that disorientates us to wild waves that threaten to break us. and yet the ocean floor remains unaffected. Always there if one wishes to drop anchor. And yet how often do we try and navigate these seas without God as our foundation? David returns to his refrain in verse 6. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore I will remember you in the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon from Mount Mizar. After dwelling on the memory of the people of God, David's mind conjures up places where he's experienced wholesome fellowship with his God. Up north, there is a pool where I went with Henry on our first date. It's also the same place where I proposed 4 years later. Every time I think of that place, my heart warms. It begins to flutter as I remember what happened there. Well, this is what David's experiencing here. His mind starts with the general land of the Jordan, then zooms in on the mountain range of Hermon, and finally ends with Mount Mizar. Look, no one is quite sure where this mountain is. The commentators have no idea, because the Hebrew word just means little hill. Could be anywhere. This seems to be David's own very secret spot where he enjoyed such rich fellowship with his God. I wonder if there's a secret spot with you and God, a place where you go to enjoy deep, rich fellowship with him. And dwell on that place now. And feel what it's like to be in David's shoes. It's great, isn't it? But this memory is rudely interrupted by a torrent of water. Verse 7, deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All of your waves and your breakers have swept over me. In the Hebrew mindset, there is nothing more terrifying than water. They are land people, not ocean-dwelling people. Water symbolized the chaos from which God made order in Genesis 1. The raging waters God formed the land out of. He created the heavens and earth from this. And these were the same waters that were released from the fountains of the great deep in the times of Noah that destroyed the earth. David again finds himself struggling for breath, drowning in the constant waves. It's almost like he's been jolted out of his daydream by the stark reality of his situation. And yet there's a deep truth here that can be missed. I hope you noticed that these are God's waves. These are God's breakers. And Matthew Henry, one of my favorite commentators, wrote about this verse many years ago. He said this, "Whatever waves or billows or afflictions go over us, we must call them God's waves, his billows, that we may humble ourselves under his mighty hand and may encourage ourselves to hope that though we are threatened, we shall not be ruined. For the waves and the billows are under a divine check. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of these many waters." God is not absent here. The Lord of the wind and the waves is present. And the Apostle Paul experienced a similar situation, and he wrote these words about it. "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry in our bodies the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body." Maybe you felt this before. Maybe you're feeling this right now. The difficulties might still be to come for you. If this is how you're feeling, let the next verse wash over you. Let it be, as Spurgeon called it, a noble life belt in the rough sea. Verse 8. "By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is within me, a prayer to the God of my life." God directs his love. It is not earned, it's not worked for. It is directed to us. It is a gift freely given. to the unworthy. Although we deserve to perish in these waves, God grants us mercy and covers us with his grace. You see, if God was the one who directed the wind and the waves, how much more is he the one that directs his love towards us? And if he commands it, who shall hinder his reception? And this love comes towards us in the form of a song that forms a crescendo at the cross of Christ, where God's love is declared to all nations, where Jesus is crushed and broken for us, his people, all for love. God knows suffering. He's been through it. And yet, it always leads to love. When the night falls, when the darkness invades, it is none other than this song that gets David through the night, the song of God's love. And this song should lead to prayer, a prayer of thanksgiving, a prayer to the God who is present, even in the midst of a storm. Verse 9, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? And David then turns to God and inquires of his position. Life is hard. The sea is exhausting. The night strikes fear into his heart. But worst of all, it seems like God is absent here. And David begins to listen to his oppressors, take on what they've said to him. And yet what does he do with this complaint? He takes it to the Lord. How often do we feel like God is absent? Or he's some way forgotten us? And yet we turn everywhere else but to the Lord. David again underlines the pain which he is in. Verse 10. My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying all day long, where is your God? Again, it is this taunt that reaches so deep, like a sword that pierces through the flesh between the ribs and pricks at the heart. The very bones of David are in agony here, without God. Friends, is the presence of God in your life so dear to you that your enemies would mock you like this? Or would they even know that you're a Christian? But when things look utterly bleak, David returns to the refrain, which has given courage to his feeble heart, a heart that is prone to wonder, where his fears are dispersed. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. If God is your anchor like he is for David, then you must believe that this anchor will hold. And God has promised that he will never leave his children. He will never forsake them. And he has always kept this promise since the creation of the world. God has never let one of his own go. Jesus says, I know my sheep. They belong to me. Not one of them will run away. I will not lose any of them. David is in the midst of a storm that threatens to overtake him. And yet his hope is in the Lord. God has always been and will continue to be David's savior, not only from the perils of war and hardship, but primarily from the rebellion of sin that had plagued David's life. You see, God's solution was not to take him out of the hardship. God's solution was to plunge him into the storm. So then, God also did this. He became man in Jesus. He went through the storm. Jesus felt like what it was to be betrayed by his own friends, his closest companions. And yet he did go to the cross, taking the punishment for our sin and rising again to new life, showing our sin has been removed from us. He has already defeated the wind and the waves. He is our Savior. You see, David did not know the form of his deliverance and salvation. He didn't know Jesus. He did not see the life and the work of his heir, his true heir, the one who experienced the death that David deserved and raised again to give him new life. And yet we do. If you have come here this morning not knowing this rock, this anchor, this savior, let me encourage you, do not navigate the depths alone. If this life hasn't already, it will smash you like a wave up against a rock. But before you do so, get your anchor ready. We spoke earlier about what it was to thirst, that we try and fill with imitation water as something that needs God. And David thirsted and yet was quenched by the streams of fellowship from God. We are all thirsty, whether we know it or not. David's soul panted, it thirsted after God. Friends, what do we thirst for? I'm going to